Good evening. Well, this evening, we're going to take our reflection on St. John of the Cross and healing in the footsteps of St. John of the Cross a little further. And we're going to talk about how John of the Cross understands the healing of the human person. Last night, we looked very carefully, as much as possible, to how John of the Cross understands the disorders of the human person. And the reason he highlights or analyzes so carefully, as I said, the disorders of the human person is because he wants to set the stage for the process of healing. He wants to accentuate, or you know, that we really can't heal ourselves. We're in a condition whereby we realize that only God can heal us. As a matter of fact, and I think we can all perhaps verify this from our own experience, that when we begin the spiritual life, sometimes we think we're pretty much together. Once we get into it, we realize we're sicker than we thought. Okay. That there are levels within us that we never realized. And we may think we're doing pretty well in the Christian life in the beginning and have all kind of exalted ideas of ourselves. But once we really enter into the spiritual life, to a life of prayer, living the gospel more seriously, we realize that all is not well within us. St. John of the Cross wrote a prayer entitled The Prayer of a Soul Taken with Love. And it's a prayer of a person who's acutely aware of their sinfulness and their poverty before God. The entire prayer is an urgent plea for healing and transformation, liberation, freedom from the shackles that keep them from giving themselves to God as they desire. It's also a prayer that expresses hope in God's merciful love. I'm going to read you part of the prayer. Lord God, my beloved, if you still remember my sins in such a way that you do not do what I beg of you, do your will concerning them, my God, which is what I most desire, and exercise your goodness and mercy, and you will be known through them. Who can free themselves from lowly manners and limitations, if you do not lift them to yourself, my God, in purity of love? How will human beings begotten and nurtured in lowliness rise up to you, Lord, if you do not raise them with your hand that made them? This prayer expresses our absolute dependency upon God's grace to heal and transform us. There are moments in our lives when we come face to face with our utter powerlessness to change ourselves. Like St. Paul, we have a thorn in the flesh that reminds us of our radical need for God's grace. For St. John of the Cross, trying to free ourselves from our disordered way of loving by our own efforts is like being a crippled child who demands to walk by herself or himself when his or her mother wants to carry them. John clearly reminds us that God is the principal agent in the spiritual life. He says that over and over again in many ways. God must take the initiative and heal the sicknesses of our mind, hearts, and our bodies. God must take us by the hand and lead us into the darkness like blind people. The difficulty that John sees is that we tend to resist God's action. When God begins to take us to a deeper level or to heal us, we resist it. And we do this in many ways. If God is the principal agent of our healing, how does he intervene and heal the dysfunctions of our hearts. Well, John simply and profoundly expresses his theory of healing, his therapeutic theory, in the spiritual canticle when he writes, and I read this to you the first night, I want to repeat it again. The reason for this is that the love of God is the soul's health. And the soul does not have full health until love is complete. Sickness is nothing but the lack of health. And when the soul does not even have a single degree of love, she is dead. But when she possesses some degrees of love, no matter how few, she is then alive, yet very weak and infirm because of her little love. In the measure that love increases, she will be healthier. And when love is complete, she will have full health. Well, quite simply, John's principle of healing is love. In other words, therapy for John of the Cross is allowing God's love to penetrate ever more deeply into our psyche and spirit. Prayer, which is conceived as an intimate relationship with God, is one of the primary ways in which we open ourselves to the inflow of God's love. For John, healing comes through contemplative prayer. Now, there are many notions of contemplative prayer, and people may think that contemplative prayer is reserved for an elite group, for nuns and monks and religious people, professional religious. But contemplation is offered to all of us by our baptism. We were all given the seeds of contemplation at our baptism. Contemplation is the normal fruit of a deepening Christian life. And I want to make a distinction here because I had a very good question last night that I don't think I really answered as fully as I wanted to. I reflected on it afterwards. The person asked me about what's the difference between prayer and contemplation. Actually, there is no difference. They're the same. It's a matter of level of prayer. Prayer, if we define it in the terms of St. Teresa, is an intimate sharing between friends. It means taking time frequently to be alone with a God who knows loves us, whom we know loves us. Prayer is a relationship with God. It's a relationship between two people, ourselves and God. And it's essentially, according to St. Teresa, an exercise of love. It's not just thinking about God or having beautiful thoughts about God, although that can be part of the prayer experience. It is talking to God. It's relating to God. And it's not necessarily on the level of thoughts or even words, but a heart-to-heart relationship, a heart-to-heart conversation, sometimes with words, sometimes silence. But prayer is dynamic. We're talking about a dynamic relationship with God. There are levels of intimacy with God, just as though there are levels of intimacy with other people. So the more that our prayer develops, the more that our intimacy with God develops, God begins to take over the relationship more and more and infuse his love in us more and more, and that is contemplation. Contemplation is infused prayer. St. Teresa, I'll give you an example from the life of St. Teresa. St. Teresa had this early experience for many years that when she began to pray, she would place herself in the presence of Jesus and she would do what she could to keep her there by reading a little passage of Scripture or thinking of the Passion of Christ. But she says at one point, she went to do that. She went to place herself in the presence of Jesus. Well, she was already in his presence, but she went to draw close to him. And all of a sudden, she felt herself engulfed in the presence of God. It was just like she was immersed in the presence of God. That is infused contemplation. In other words, God makes himself present to us. We don't do the work. He does the work. Now, this same person last evening asked a good question about centering prayer. Centering prayer, or the Jesus prayer, or Christian meditation, as taught by John Maine, the Benedictine, if you've heard of that, or Ignatian meditation, those are all methods of prayer to dispose us for contemplation. They're not necessarily contemplation per se. They can open us up to the experience of contemplation, because contemplation is a gift. But we have to be very careful to distinguish between a methodology and contemplation. We don't just go say, now I'm going to go contemplate. Well, we say that, but we need to know what we mean by that. Okay. So there is what we call vocal prayer, which you all know, like saying the rosary, saying the litany of the Blessed Virgin Mary. We go to say the divine offices of vocal prayer. Then there is meditation, and meditation, properly speaking, in the West, the way the West understands meditation, is you take some theme from Scripture or from some spiritual book or theology, and you discursively reflect on that theme with your intellect and imagination, and that leads you, is supposed to lead you, to a heart-to-heart conversation. The meditation with the mind and the imagination is just the build-up. It's just the beginning of prayer. It's not the essence of prayer. It's just to prepare us to enter a heart-to-heart conversation. Okay. So contemplation, though, as I said, is infused contemplation. Okay. Well, John of the Cross defines contemplation as a secret and peaceful and loving inflow of God in the soul, which, if not hampered, fires the soul in the spirit of love. And he describes it again this way. This dark night is an inflow of God into the soul, which purges it of its habitual ignorances and imperfections, natural and spiritual, and which the contemplatives call infused contemplation or mystical theology. Through this contemplation, God teaches the soul secretly and infuses it in the perfection of love without its doing anything or understanding how this happens. Another way John describes contemplation is an inflammation of love or a science of love. In other words, contemplation is the experience of being loved by God and of loving at ever deep, more profound levels of our being. It's learning how to love through the inflow of God's love in our lives. Okay, there's several ways we could talk about it. It's a welling up of God within us. Okay, an awakening of God's presence within us that we don't bring about ourselves. Okay, sometimes that may be a more delightful experience. But as I read in this definition, it can also be an experience that is not so delightful, in the sense that we begin to see ourselves more truly in our woundedness, in our sinfulness. But it's an experience of love. Okay. Well, this will become clear as we go on. There are two elements in John of the Cross's definition that we need to think about. First of all, contemplation is a direct communication of God in the depths of our spirit. God encounters us in an unmediated way on the level of spirit. In the living flame of love, which I mentioned, I've already talked to you about, John poetically and symbolically describes it as an experience of awakening to the loving presence of God in which we live. Where it's an awakening of the spirit of love who dwells in our hearts. John writes, "How gently and lovingly you waken my heart, where in secret you dwell alone, and in your sweet breathing filled with good and glory, how tenderly you swell my heart with love." When he comments on that poetic verse, he describes the contemplative experience as an awakening of God within us, or rather, God awakens us to the reality of his presence, as I said, in which we live, move, and have our being. And this is a gradual awakening. He said it's like a gradual awakening from a deep sleep. We live in a slumber in our lives. We do. But gradually God wakens us up to the reality of his enveloping presence in our lives. And it's not something we bring about by our own efforts or some technique. It's something that is given to us. Okay. If contemplation is an awakening of God within us, then the contemplative experience is an ever-deepening consciousness of God's indwelling spirit within us, within all of creation, and even beyond all of creation. Secondly, the second point I want to emphasize on when John talks about contemplation is that when God communicates with us, he inflames the soul in the spirit of love. Prayer and contemplation, therefore, is an infusion of God's love, awakening us to love and teaching us how to love. God restores our natural capacity to love that has shrunk because of original sin and our own disordered living. Prayer, therefore, is an opening up to God and giving God space in order to awaken us from the slumber of our sleep. John of the Cross wrote a beautiful text in the Spiritual Canticle, which is really one of my favorites. And those of you who read St. John of the Cross, read stanza 32 of the Spiritual Canticle. And in that canticle, he says that for God to look at us is to love us. Now, this is metaphoric language, as you well know. But we need metaphoric language to talk about experience of God that you cannot. It's better to express our experience of God in poetry and symbols, because words always fail to express the depth of the experience. But in this canticle, he writes, "When your eyes looked at me, your eyes imprinted your grace in me. For this you loved me ardently, and thus my eyes deserved to adore what they beheld in you." And then John will explain what he means. By the eyes of the bridegroom, she refers to God's mercy. He descending in mercy on the soul, impressing and infusing his love and grace in her, making her beautiful, and lifting her so high as to make her a partaker of his very divinity. This is a theme that you come across often in St. John of the Cross and also in some of the other Carmelite saints, the gaze of God that makes us beautiful. And if we take that image, and we look at it to try to think about it in terms of prayer and contemplation, we see that prayer is opening up to God's love, remaining in the gaze of God. Of course, we're always in the gaze of God, and allowing God to imprint his beauty in us, his beauty and his love in us. So at the source of all prayer, the source is this consciousness of God's look, of God's gaze, that creates us unceasingly and that makes us beautiful. And this is what God wants. God wants to beautify us, to recreate us into the original, to his image and likeness. We've been created in his image and likeness, but to restore that image and likeness that has been broken through sin. And if prayer heals us, it heals us because prayer opens us to God's love dwelling within us. The very nature of prayer leads us to encounter our being as rooted in love. It is to come to know that we're loved as we are, not as we would like to be. And the more we open ourselves to God's love, the more we receive that love, the more we are healed and transformed. Now, if therapy for John of the Cross is opening ourselves to the inflow of God's love and allowing that love to penetrate ever more deeply within us, and this comes through contemplation, as I said, this will come through contemplation, then God's love will have repercussions in our psyche and spirit. We're going to feel that. It's going to be an impact. It's going to have a real impact on our life. The inflow of God's love comes in and through the experience of purification symbolized as a dark night. Now, John of the Cross is universally, as you know, known for his metaphor of the dark night. Of course, as I think I told you before, he did not invent the dark night. Okay, the dark night is actually was something as an image that you would find in the Rhineland mystics, which he must have read about. But he really took that metaphor and gave it flesh and blood. He really fleshed it out, and it really explains the dark night is a universal phenomenon of growth, healing, and transformation that takes place in the Christian life. John the Cross loved the night. The night's not all bad, okay? As a young man, he worked, remember, in the hospital Las Bubas, and he worked there. He was a nurse's aide and a beggar for the poor sick, and he used to have to study at nighttime. Witnesses say also that he loved to pray at night. He was also often seen from the garden, the friars at night, if they looked up his window, they would see him praying before his window in the night or in the garden in the nighttime. Night can mean many things to us. Night is a time of rest and sleep. It is a period of rejuvenation, quiet tranquility after a hard day of labor. It's a time for the intimacy for lovers. It's also a symbol of darkness, fear, anxiety, struggle, temptation, and trial. At night, our defense mechanisms drop and allows the unconscious to come forth in dreams. And oftentimes, what surfaces at night is not so flattering to our personality. Okay. Depends on what our dreams are like. Okay. We translate la noche oscura in Spanish, la noche oscura. And oscura means unclear, obscure. It's about it's mystery. It's not real clear, you know. We don't see clearly. And so the noche oscura, the dark night, symbolizes the spiritual journey as a process of healing, purification, and transformation. As I said, life is a process of growth and transformation. God wants to transform us so that we can share the fullness of God's life and to love as God loves. And God is very merciful to us. That's why the dark night is a symbol of hope. Because God intervenes if we enter into a serious relationship with God through prayer, through living the life of virtue, trying to live the gospel and the teachings of Jesus, we will undergo a transformation process. Because God will intervene in our lives and put us in situations where we have to grow up and mature and where we're purified. Because God wants us to give us the fullness of life, life in abundance. So the dark night implies that God believes in us. And God believes in our potential for divine life. And no matter how messed up we are, or this world is, or what we've done in our lives, God knows how to bring great good out of evil and pain and sin. You know, God is a great recycler. God knows how to take all the refuse of our life and to work and to make it something beautiful if we respond and cooperate with God's grace when God begins to reveal the transformation that he wishes to work in our lives. That's why the dark night is a grace. It's a grace, really. That's why in the poem of the dark night, oh, one dark night, all the sheer grace, I went out unseen, my house being now all stilled. It's a grace because God takes us, it's like the people of God in Egypt. We've been reading that these days, in the divine office, especially the whole exodus of the people of God. God took the people out of Egypt and put them in the desert to make the desert trek towards the promised land. He took them out. God did it. We don't put ourselves in a dark night. God puts us in an experience of where we are transformed. And God is the divine physician who heals us by placing us in a situation like someone who is ill and they need a quiet place to heal. And John of the Cross has a beautiful image with that. I'm going to read it in the second book of the Dark Knight, chapter 16. He sees the human person as someone who's ill and that needs to be put in a situation of recovery. Okay. He writes, "Another more basic reason the soul walks securely in darkness is that this light or obscure wisdom so absorbs and engulfs the soul in the night of contemplation and brings it so near God that it is protected and freed from all that is not God. Since the soul, as it were, is undergoing a cure to regain its health, which is God Himself, His Majesty restricts it to a diet, to abstinence from all things, and causes it to lose its appetite for them all. This effect resembles the cure of sick people when esteemed by members of their household. They are kept inside so that neither air nor light may harm them. Others try not to disturb them by the noise of their footsteps or even whisperings, and give them a very delicate and limited amount of food, substantial rather than tasty." Okay. It's a nice image. You know, it's just like we're putting this in our bedroom, you know, so to speak. We shut the door, things are quiet, we're given special food so we can heal. Now, this process of transformation, purgation, has both an active and a passive dimension. Of course, in the active element, it refers to what we ourselves do to bring about our own purification. You know, we try to, from our self-knowledge, we try to be virtuous, we say our prayers, we receive the sacraments, we go to spiritual direction, perhaps. We do what we can to grow in virtue. We do what we can to purify those elements of our life that are out of order. In passive purification, it's God who does the work. And even though it has an active dimension in the sense that we have to surrender to it, it's really passive. God has to work. We allow God to work within us. Now, remember last night I showed you that picture of the circle? I don't know if I probably didn't bring mine with me. If you have yours. Okay. If you look at this, there are three levels: the senses, the spirit, and the center of the soul. Now, I won't go through all of this because, you know, it'll take us too far afield this evening. But basically, when God begins to purify us, God begins with the outer levels of our person, the sense level, our emotions, our five senses, the emotional life, our desires, all this outer level of our person, especially where the sense life, where we're attached to pleasure. Pleasure's not bad. Please don't get me wrong. It's not bad. I don't want to give that the pleasure's bad. It's not bad at all. Even self-gratification is not always bad, you know. But it's our attachment to this all the time. But God begins to... because the root of our vices are in our search for self-gratification on the emotional level, which blocks the dynamism of love in our life, because we tend to live on this level of emotions, how we feel and our emotions, what we're getting from our relationship with God and other people, then God has to start at this level, this outer level, and to wean us gradually from our attachment to self-gratification, where everything is about me and what I feel and what I think. And God wants to lead us to a deeper level of relationship with God and with the world, so that our relationships are not based upon what I'm going to get out of this or how I feel. Okay, and we know that in human relationships. You know, in human relationships, you know, in the beginning there may be a lot of sensual pleasure, the way the person looks and the gifts that they have. But as relationships develop, the relationship goes deeper to who the person really is, beyond their physical appearance or some of their natural gifts, to who they really are at a deeper level. And I think that's a good analogy, I think, to say how God begins to wean us away from relating to Him and others from our attachment to sensible pleasure and self-gratification, so that we can relate to God on the level of spirit. Because God is spirit. And so God will begin to communicate to us on the level of spirit, more purely in spirit. And when God does that, well, then we don't necessarily feel the presence of God like we did in the beginning of our relationship with Him. Okay. So God wants to take us to a deeper spiritual level. Now, this doesn't mean, as I said, that the sense life is bad, or that we no longer live by our senses. But our sense life becomes purified, redeemed, integrated with the Spirit. And God weans us by withdrawing the sensible pleasure that we find in our prayer, relationships with others, our work, ministry, etc. And this experience of spiritual aridity, and also the self-knowledge that comes from this, makes us aware of our weaknesses, of our sinfulness, our imperfections, and then we move from a superficial love of God and others and shallow self-knowledge to a more mature evangelical love and humble self-knowledge. The night of sense, because there's two nights, the night of sense and spirit, the night of sense severs our attachment to self-gratification, our inordinate dependency upon created reality that has usurped God's rightful place in our life. It's an experience, too, of purification, as I said, of our desire. Our desire is purified and redeemed and matured, okay, so that we can love with a more gospel love. Okay, I said tonight, after a half an hour, I was going to take a little bit of a break, okay? Then I'm going to take just about 3-minute stretch, all right? Because for some people it's easy, and then we're going to continue, all right? Okay, the deeper phase of this night, dark night experience, is what we call the dark night of the spirit. And it transforms us on the deepest level of our being. And it's a transformation that takes place, what we could say, on the ontological level of the person, at that deeper spiritual level of the person. And it's on this level, John teaches, where real transformation takes place. Because we need a healing on the deepest level of our being. Because our disorders and our vices and root have all their roots in the spirit, in the spiritual nature of the person. Not just the sensible nature, but the deep spiritual nature is where the roots of our disorders lie. So they have to be uprooted at that deepest level. And this night, we don't have that much time to really talk about the night of the spirit, but just to say that it reveals our utter finiteness, our mortality, and our really poverty before God. And it's in that experience that we come face to face with our utter poverty and dependency before God. Now, although there is a fundamental difference between the night of the sense and the spirit, they really overlap. And they are, practically speaking, deepening phases of a gradual process of purification, healing, and transformation that takes place throughout our life. And because the human person is whole and one, a psychosomatic whole, we're not divided up in sense and spirit. That's only to describe, John of the Cross analyzes sense and spirit only as a way, pedagogical way, to understand, to teach us how we behave if we're attached to the senses and how a spiritual person behaves. But we're one psychosomatic whole for John of the Cross. Sense, spirit, body, and soul. And therefore, the purification that God must take us through in life is one that much has to reach every level of our being. Another way to say it is, we need to be evangelized from top to bottom. Okay? The gospel has to reach us at every level of our being, from the most outer level of our personality to the deepest part of our life. God's healing love, transformation, the gospel has to reach there. So actually, there's only really one dark night. Life is a dark night, okay? Okay. It's a dark night in the sense that God gradually and progressively transforms us from one way of being, this is very important, to another way of being. John of the Cross speaks in Pauline terms of the old self, the old man, the old woman, the old self, the person who lives according to the flesh in the Pauline sense. And the flesh in the Pauline sense, the sarx is kind of selfishness and all of that. And as we open more and more to God and cooperate with God's grace, God leads us, transforms us from the old self to a new self, which is a new way of knowing, loving, and being, which is a divine way of knowing, loving, and being in this world. We gradually begin to look at this world and to treat other people and to love with the mercy and the compassion of God as God looks at this world and loves other people as much as possible in this life. Now, we will never, never be perfect in this world. And John of the Cross always reminds us of that. He said, as much as possible in this life. Okay. The night of sense and spirit, therefore, symbolize the total nature of the transformation of the person. It's our whole person that has to be transformed. Now, let us look at some elements of this process. In the book of The Living Flame of Love, John accentuates the healing quality of contemplation. And there he tells us that purification is a work of the Holy Spirit. That God's love is like a fire that is in continual movement in our lives. And the Holy Spirit, which is the spirit of the bridegroom, Jesus Christ the bridegroom, penetrates into the deepest caverns of our hearts and minds and draws out all of the hidden disorders and wounded memories and heals them in the fire of love. And this is what he writes. Before the divine fire is introduced into the substance of the soul and united with it through perfect and complete purgation and purity, its flame, which is the Holy Spirit, wounds the soul by destroying and consuming the imperfections of its bad habits. And this is the work of the Holy Spirit, in which he disposes it for divine union and transformation in God through love. At this stage, the person suffers from sharp trials in the intellect, severe dryness and distress of the will, and from the burdensome knowledge of their own miseries in the memory. For their spiritual eye gives them a very clear picture of themselves. Since in this fashion, God mediates and heals the soul of its many infirmities, bringing it health, it must necessarily suffer from this purge according to its sickness. For here, Tobias is placing the heart on the coals to release and drive out every kind of demon. So, the Holy Spirit begins to enlighten us to all of the disorders within our minds and our hearts, within our memory, our hearts, everything. As we know from psychology, we find a whole world in our psyche, light and darkness, good and bad. And there's enormous part of our psychic life that is unconscious, fears, anxieties, forgotten memories, repressed anger, sexuality, hidden gifts and talents. And this inner world fuels our behavior. Wholeness and healing requires a deepening consciousness of this inner world. Healing involves an awareness of all of this so that this can become integrated into our lives and healed. And John tells us that when the Holy Spirit begins to heal us, he wounds us. It's a metaphor for it has several levels of meaning in the works of St. John of the Cross, but in the context of our talk tonight, the wound comes about in the beginning through awareness of our woundedness and our misery. That the Holy Spirit drives its flame into the deepest recesses of our hearts and minds. All that we've been unaware of, or that we've hidden, or we've put down, we've pushed down in our lives. It manifests our sinfulness, our weaknesses, all that is contrary to love and within us. John uses a very apt image of this, and that is the fire that burns a log of wood. That the Holy Spirit is like a fire that burns a log of wood. You know, when a fire begins to burn a log of wood, it first of all, as it starts to penetrate into the log, it expels from the log all the moisture. The log begins to look ugly. It sputters. It smells. It looks terrible. But more and more, as the fire penetrates into the wood becomes more and more like the fire. But the fire has to purify that wood, to expel everything that's contrary to fire. And John says that is the process of purification. It is a process of illumination of all within us that is not of God. So the purification process is a gradual awareness and an illumination, an enlightenment of all within us that goes contrary to the love of God and to what will bring us to the fullness of life as human beings. And it's like that fire that just burns ever more deeply, until eventually the wood becomes like the fire. The wood isn't the fire, but it seems it emits the same warmth and light as the fire. It becomes incandescent, and it gives off the sparks. And this is what God, this is one of the images that John uses to portray the process of purification. If you want to read a very good, if you want to read this, the Living Flame of Love or The Dark Night for your own reference, if you read the second book of The Dark Night, chapter 10, and also The Living Flame of Love, stanza 1, you will get John will describe this, explains this metaphor of the fire and the log of wood. Okay. So it's a gradual illumination of all within us so that we begin to embrace ourselves as we are in God's mercy. And in that, what's painful in the experience of this self-knowledge, it's not God that is causing the pain. The pain is in ourselves. But it's when our own selfishness, our own darkness, confronts the light of God that flows within us, we will feel that pain. Now, another aspect of this dark night experience, which is very important, is it's incarnated in life. When we read John's description of the dark night, we can easily think that it is solely a prayer experience, because he frequently uses the word contemplation when he refers to it. To think of the dark night as solely a prayer experience is to misunderstand his teaching. The dark night is not an esoteric experience that is unrelated to life. Purification is not a surgical procedure. We go into some clinic somewhere and we undergo the clinic, the operation, we come back and we're whole. No, it is not like that. It's not a supernatural intervention in the life of a person that is separated from the world. It's not isolated from daily life. Not something that takes place only in chapel or in our bedroom when we're alone. Rather, it involves a combat in daily life and is incarnated in life circumstances. Okay, because God does not work in a vacuum. The dark night is conditioned by a variety of factors and exterior circumstances. John will use the symbol in a variety of ways in his writings. In the book of the dark night, he uses it profusely, the image, the dark night. In the Ascent of Mount Carmel, the book of in his book, The Sin of Mount Carmel, he uses it, but not that much. In the living flame of love that I referred to, with the fire and the log and the Holy Spirit, he doesn't even mention dark night, but the whole book is about transformation and purification. In his letters, the dark night appears through references to trials, misunderstandings, complications in founding a monastery, or the discomfort that comes from the scorching heat of Andalusia. Okay. And he provides a very good example of God's purification through concrete experiences in a little work entitled The Precautions. If you ever get a chance to read them, I would encourage you to read them. And there he tells us that other people are the instruments of purification. Okay. Yeah. Other people. They chisel us. Some with words against us. Some not esteeming us. All kinds of things like this. You know, this rubbing up against each other in relationship is what brings out of us. It's like, I always think that relationship is like the living flame of love. You start rubbing up against people and it brings out of us fears, anxieties, selfishness, jealousy, envy, all these things that come forward when we start relating with other people. Okay. So relationship is very much a part of the dark night experience. I mean, we could talk an awful lot about all of these areas. Every person has his or her own personal night. The concrete structure of the night depends on our physical and psychological condition. It depends upon the structure of our personality and our life experiences. For instance, I may be extremely sensitive, hypersensitive perhaps, and it's there that God will purify me. Maybe putting me in a relation, in a situation, or allowing a situation that will retry my sensitivity, where I have to start maturing and growing. Or I might have unfounded fears that stem from my childhood. Well, there is where God's action will purify me. It could be some area of emotional or physical abuse as a child, you know, and God has to heal that area. God has to bring us to face that in order to be healed and to become, to love maturely and to receive love. It would be interesting to examine when we look at the lives of the saints. You know, we often put the saints way on pedestals, you know, because we don't live with them, okay? They're already dead and canonized, you know. But if we lived with them, we may see they had a lot of foibles and things that we never expected, see? So it'd be interesting to examine what measure the dark night of the saints is conditioned and influenced by their psychological makeup. There are as many nights as there are saints. And the difference between them depends upon the pathological differences that God seeks to purify in their lives. Some concrete ways that the dark night experience is experienced. Just some concrete ways. Prayer. Someone who's a person of prayer is definitely going to experience it in their prayer. That's going to be one area they're going to experience it. Through dryness, aridity, going to prayer, not being consoled, the experience of God's absence when they pray. They may not be able to pray as they used to pray. I often get this in the confessional. You know, if people come, they say, Father, I don't know what it is. I just, when I say my rosary, it's just so dry now. I just cannot pray my rosary like I used to before. I don't know what's happening to me. Well, and they're good Christian people. Well, God perhaps is leading them to a deeper level of prayer through the rosary. Or people say, I just go to Mass and all my prayer and I don't get anything out of it anymore. Well, maybe they were so attached to the consolation that they got out of the Eucharist and their other prayers that now God is saying, you know, I want you to be here for me, not for the consolations that you're getting out of this relationship. But the crisis or darkness encountered in the spiritual level in prayer overflows into other areas of our life, into our religious and existential areas. For instance, temptation. Some people, temptations, sometimes very severe temptations, assail people who are going through the dark night. And those who go deeper into the dark night of the spirit are usually assailed very deeply with certain temptations. John of the Cross talks about a spirit of blasphemy, a spirit of fornication, and a spirit of vertigo, or like a scrupulous spirit that is very difficult to deal with. It's like different levels of their being start to come up and they're tempted. So temptations that can assail a person, a difficult work situation, a trying and difficult ministry, a priest, for instance, who's put into some ministry that they find so distasteful, or something happens in their ministry and they have to keep hanging in there and keep doing their service and loving as best as they can. Conflictual relationships, family difficulties, illnesses, a demanding vocation, a humiliation. I have talked to people who were real veterans in the spiritual life, and they've gone through a very difficult humiliation, a painful, painful humiliation, and that went on for many years in their life. That was a real purification for them. Physical exhaustion. I mean, some of these experiences have many interpretations. Bad luck, okay? Human maliciousness, bad judgment or error. Even though the situation could seem unjust in many ways, this doesn't take away the fact that the hand of God may be working in that situation, bringing that person to a deep purification in their life. We don't know. That's happened to many of the saints and to many, many great people, the trials that they had. I remember reading, I like Pope John the 23rd, and Pope John the 23rd, when he first became bishop, was assigned to Bulgaria as apostolic delegate. They were very difficult 10 years for him. He felt ignored by Rome, misunderstood by Rome. His pastoral ministry was misunderstood by the Roman Curia. And I read his Journal of the Soul, and you could see that it was a real difficult purification for him, because he always talked about the cross, you know, and the feeling of being alone, you know. Loneliness is a great experience of purification. The aging process. I've got a friend in Spain who always tells me, she's 94, and she calls me every Sunday from Spain, except the last Sunday she didn't because I'm here. And she always tells me, she said, Daniel, aging is the dark night. Okay. She says, that's the dark night. Okay. You know, we look at John of the Cross's own life, what happened to him, the end of his life. Okay. So God can draw good marvels even from error and sin. Okay. And these are often the trials that are most difficult to identify, especially when it involves good people, religious people, hurting other good people, okay? Or these errors that just the human nature getting together and these problems that happen. And sometimes it's very hard for us to see that God's hand can be very much involved in a situation that we do not understand, that we think is unjust. You know, this is why we need faith, and I'm not going to talk about that tonight, but we will be talking about that tomorrow. St. John of the Cross tells us that God purifies everybody in a different way. In a very, very different way, he purifies everybody. I'm going to read you a text. Yet we cannot say certainly how long the soul will be kept in this fast and penance of the senses. Not everyone undergoes this in the same way. Neither are the temptations identical. All is meted out according to God's will, and the greater and lesser amount of imperfection that must be purged from each one. In the measure of the degree of love to which God wishes to raise a soul, he humbles it with greater or lesser intensity, or for a longer or shorter period of time. And so the variety is motivated, the variety of difficulties is motivated by the inflow of many, many factors. Many, many factors are involved. And also there's a psychological component to it. Psychological processes can be an immediate incarnation of transforming grace. Sadness, loneliness, desolation, tiredness, discouragement. Every stage of mind can be a vessel of purification. God can mix these experiences with His grace. And in these experiences, we are challenged to grow in faith, hope, and love. The theological life, the life of faith, hope, and love, which is really what the contemplative life is all about, is purified. We begin to live deeper level of faith, deeper level of trust, you know, and deeper love.